Here's what we're talking about. We're talking about the reasons for the resurrection. Why should we believe in the resurrection? Tonight, we're talking about the reasons for the resurrection. And this falls under the category of apologetics, defending our faith. I want to share a little bit about what our goal is not. A little bit about what our goal isn't. As we think about reasons for believing the resurrection, our goal is not to make it so that we don't have to trust the Bible anymore. That's not what we're shooting for. We're not trying to make it so that we get all these outside sources so that we don't have to trust Scripture. No, we are banking our faith on Scripture. Number two, our goal isn't to make it so that we no longer need any faith. As we defend the faith, as we defend the resurrection, we're not trying to make this so that it doesn't require any faith on our part anymore. Relationship with God requires faith. It takes faith to believe in the resurrection, faith that God exists, faith that the Bible is true. So our goal is never to eliminate faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But what is the goal? I love how Peter said it. Peter, who was one of those first to come to the tomb, he said, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Man, I wish I could just preach this verse tonight. Like, this is great. Like, you should be living so that people look at you and they're like, wow, that person has hope. And so much so that you've got to defend it. Right? So that should be how we live. And that doesn't mean always happy. Scripture talks about sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Yeah, we have hope. And how do we do that? We do that with gentleness and reverence, respect. So tonight, we're looking at reasons for the resurrection. And what I like to do is I like to look at several tough questions when it comes to Easter. The first question I want to ask is this. Is Good Friday a myth? On our church Facebook page, I saw an article online, so I posted that on our church Facebook page and talked about this a little bit. So if you're like a social media nut, maybe you saw this. If you're not, you might be missing some good things on Facebook. So check us out. That's a little shameless plug there online. Is Good Friday a myth? In other words, here's what this question is asking. Was there a real person named Jesus historically? What did this person really exist who's named Jesus? And did he die on a cross? So we're kind of backing up, right? We're not quite to resurrection yet. We're just asking this question. Did Jesus die? Was there really a person named Jesus who died? This is really interesting. I saw an article this week that we posted that was five non-Christian ancient sources who talk about Jesus dying. Listen to some of these. This was Josephus. We'll hear from him tonight more than once. He's a Jewish historian, and he talks about this. I won't read all this, but he talks about Jesus. He talks about Pilate. And he talks about how he was condemned on the cross. Isn't that interesting? So this isn't someone writing a gospel. This is a Jewish historian who came later, and he's writing down the history, and he mentions this. You hear this from Tacitus, a Roman historian. Nero fastened the guilt, and we're providing of the burning of Rome, and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abomination called Christians by the populace. Christus. So he doesn't say Jesus, and he doesn't necessarily say Christ, but the connection is pretty clear here. It's Christians and Christus, from whom the name has its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. So listen, this isn't the Bible necessarily, but this is an ancient non-Christian source proving, hey, this Jesus was a real person. Happened in real time. He's talking about Pilate, talking about his trial, and talking about even his death. You see some of these more, some more of these. The Christians, you know, worship man to this day, the distinguished personage who's introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. That's Lucian, a Greek satirist. One more, the Talmud. We'll see that again tonight. It's a collection of Jewish writings on the eve of the Passover. Yeshua was hanged. So this really is interesting to me. Even people who discredit the authenticity of the Gospels, even people who say, no, the Gospels are not actual history, even they will say, yes, admittedly, there was a man named Jesus, and he did die. Even people like Bart Ehrman, I watched a debate between, I got to go see a debate between Bart Ehrman and Dan Wallace in Dallas. These two were debating the authenticity of the Gospels. Bart Ehrman wrote books like titled Forged, or another's titled The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. Even someone like Bart Ehrman has to admit, and he strongly agrees, yes, there was a person, Jesus, and yes, he was crucified. Now, there's a long ways to go for between where Bart Ehrman's at and believing in the resurrection, but let's just stop and observe this point. Like, critical scholars agree, even those who reject resurrection, they agree, yes, Jesus was a real person. Yes, he really died on a cross. Isn't that cool? Whether you believe that Jesus was God or not, everyone agrees Jesus existed. I think that's amazing. That encourages me. I think that's cool. So was Good Friday a myth? No, this was not a myth. This really happened. Question number two. Was the tomb empty? Was the tomb of Jesus empty come Easter? Regardless of whether you believe in the resurrection or not, the evidence strongly points to the fact that there was, in fact, an empty tomb. This is interesting. Those who try to disprove resurrection, those who say, no, Jesus did not rise from the dead, are you crazy? People who say that, listen to some of their theories. The first is the swoon theory. And so this theory says this, that Jesus was hung on a cross, and he almost died. He was like 95% of the way dead. And they put him in a tomb, and then somehow he rolled the stone away, conquered all the guards, then walked 7 miles to Emmaus. But like somehow that happened. That's how the theory goes. Probably a more prominent theory is that the disciples stole Jesus' body. We'll look into that more later tonight. But watch what's happening. This is interesting. People aren't saying, no. Let's prove resurrection didn't happen. Here's the body. That's not the route they go. They go, let's prove why the tomb is empty. So you see the different theories, right? They're saying, here's why the tomb's empty. No. Here's why the tomb is empty. So this doesn't prove resurrection necessarily, but it does. Look at what we've seen already. We've seen that Jesus is a real historical person. Yes, Jesus really did die on a cross. And yes, the tomb was empty. Here's another reason why I think that the tomb was empty on Easter. Multitudes of people in Jerusalem believe. I've got a clip, and you can start working and pull that up. But this is amazing to me. Many, many people are in Jerusalem believe this story. That's really hard if you're in Jerusalem to believe this account that Jesus rose from the dead. Listen to this clip by Daryl Bach.
In other words, you've got thousands of people who came to faith in that very city as a result of the preaching. Mm-hmm. And that wouldn't have happened. I mean, think about what the Jewish response would be. Oh, you preached an empty tomb. Jesus is raised from it. No, go down, turn left. Okay, take a right, then take a left, and look in that tomb. You know, that's where he was buried, and they would, of course, know where he was buried, because they know who buried him. They know which tomb it was in. And so, for that very reason, the fact that there are believers who come out of this situation in the midst of this preaching in Jerusalem, in the very place where it happened, means there's got to be an empty tomb. The fact that there's a story circulating that says the body was stolen tells you there is an empty tomb that you're dealing with, mm-hmm. that people are having trouble coping with as the preaching is going on, so much so that there are a variety of suggestions as to why that tomb was actually empty.
This Christianity thing is really easy to disprove. This resurrection thing is really easy to disprove if there is a tomb with the body of Jesus in it. You have thousands of people believing this incredible story. You want to disprove it? Go down, take a left, take another left, look in the tomb. And even the Gospels of town, they're brash enough to tell you the location of the tomb. That's amazing. So thousands of people believe this story. That shows me that there's an empty tomb come Easter. This shows, I think, also why some of the other opposing theories are not likely. One of the theories is the hallucination theory. So There are people who look back at this whole history, and they say, let's put the pieces together. Well, the disciples are nice people, but they're a little bit going crazy, and so maybe they've each seen a hallucination. Well, think about this. If you are a Jew and you want to prove to the thousands of people who believe this myth that Jesus was rising from the dead, if you want to prove that the disciples are just hallucinating, what do? You go to the tomb. You say, go down, take a left, look at the body, it's in there. They don't do that. They don't have someone to bring forth. There's another theory that's the impersonation theory. It's that a lookalike of Jesus came and showed up after Jesus' death, and he fooled the disciples, who, by the way, had just spent 3 years living with Jesus, and fooled them into believing that he was alive. But if you're a Jew and you want to prove, hey, this is just an imposter, it's not the real guy, that's pretty easy to do. You just pull out the body. Say, see, they're just making this up. Well, that's tricky if you're trying to prove that resurrection didn't happen. This, I think, shows why the Jews didn't bring out a body. They didn't have one. Instead, the biblical account says that they start circulating the story that the body of Jesus had been stolen by the disciples. That was their best route. That was the best option they had, because that shows there really was an empty tomb. So listen, whether you believe in resurrection or not, I think it's pretty hard to deny that Jesus was a real person, that Jesus really was crucified, and that the tomb really was empty on Easter. Next question. Were the Gospels propaganda? So you have two options, right? Option one is this. Jesus rose from the dead. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose from the dead. The biblical accounts are genuine and true. It's one option. Here's the other option. Jesus did not rise from the dead, and the biblical accounts are false. Let's explore this option two a little bit. Let's follow that road a little bit. This option says this. They say this. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Probably the disciples stole the body or something. So yeah, there's an empty tomb, but Christianity is what it is today because it's the biggest cover-up in history. So yeah, there's an empty tomb. Yes, the disciples went around preaching everywhere that Jesus was alive. And they were just basically really good liars. I mean, that's the other road, right? That's the other option if Jesus died. And so the disciples were just really good liars. They told the lie so well that lots and lots of people believed them, to the point that a thriving church pops up and they've all shared this lie, and now thousands of people are believing this. So where do the Gospels come from? Well, if you follow the bunny trail a little bit farther, they say, well, the disciples, the eyewitnesses, didn't write the Gospels. What happened is 100 years later, after they're all dead, the church has to keep the lie alive. And so they write these four gospel accounts. And here's what you do. If you want to fool people and get them to believe your story, your narrative, what you do is you write a gospel account and you attach a name of someone famous, someone from back when Jesus was alive. You attach a name to give it credibility. Let's say I was an art forger. And so I painted a great picture, and then I signed it Leonardo da Vinci, and I fooled everybody, right? I picked a name, and so if I can fool people, then guess what? My painting now has credibility. So the story goes, the Gospels aren't real accounts. The church later on just wrote these accounts, and then they attached historical names. Okay, so that's the alternate option. Jesus was never raised, disciples stole the body, disciples preached a lie that thousands believed, and centuries later, the Gospels were written as propaganda to spread the lie. Were the Gospels propaganda? There's some very strong reasons for why I believe that the Gospels were not propaganda. There's very strong reasons for why I don't follow option two. Let's talk about some of those reasons. I brought a piece of propaganda with me today. This is 1930s propaganda, and this is someone trying to paint a picture of the Führer. This is what it says. This is for children. It says, children, what do you know of the Führer? This is propaganda. This is someone trying to paint a picture of a man who killed millions of Jews, trying to paint him in a good light. Here he's holding a little child and he's smiling and the little child is smiling. Look, this is a good guy. This is propaganda. It's a piece of literature that is meant to deceive. Are the Gospels propaganda? Here are four reasons why I think the Gospels are not propaganda. Four reasons why I think the Gospels are not propaganda. Number one, the Gospels include incredibly embarrassing details about the disciples. This is called the criterion of embarrassment. This is one of the ways historians decide if something is accurate or not. If an account gives embarrassing details about its own history, chances are it may be more likely to be true. More likely than an account that just paints its own heroes in only positive lights. The Gospels paint their heroes with extremely embarrassing details. Take Peter. Peter, who's Peter? He's like the leader of this movement after Jesus ascends. How do the Gospels paint Peter, particularly around the crucifixion and resurrection? You have Peter denying Jesus just hours before the crucifixion, right when it matters most. At the climax, Peter is painted as this guy who's just denying Jesus. Take this, the disbelief of the disciples after the resurrection. This is embarrassing information. If this is propaganda, right, you want to create a story that paints your heroes in a really good light, but the Gospels paint the disciples with really embarrassing details. So the story comes back, Jesus is alive, and what happens? They don't believe. They don't believe. You have Thomas. He's in such disbelief, he won't believe unless he places his hand in Jesus' side. Not exactly the details you'd include if you're writing a book trying to make people trust the founders of this movement or the leaders of this movement. Next, the disciples are portrayed as being cowards after the death of Jesus. When Jesus dies, where are the disciples? Where are they again? They're locked in a room, scared. John 20:19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Right? So these aren't these leaders, they're hiding like scared rabbits. If this is propaganda, why are you painting your heroes in this light? Maybe it's because this isn't propaganda. This is the gospel writers trying to record history as it happened. The first reason I think the Gospels are not propaganda is because the Gospel writers include lots of embarrassing details about the disciples. Second, the Gospel accounts were extremely easy to investigate. We're told lots of names and places, names of people who really lived in Jerusalem where Jesus died. Pontius Pilate, Herod, Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross. Joseph of Arimathea, who is he? He's the man who asked to bury the body of Jesus. He's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was opposed to what they were doing, but he's a member. Caiaphas, who is the high priest serving during the trial of Jesus. If this is propaganda, why would you go to great lengths to include real places and real people that could be investigated? I love this. We're even told specific places where this took place. The gospel writers tell us the specific tomb that Jesus was buried in. If the tomb was not empty, if Jesus was there in the tomb, the worst thing you could do is tell people exactly the location of where they can go and look. If this is a lie and the body is still in the tomb, the worst thing you can do is tell people where to go and where to look. So this doesn't sound like propaganda to me. It's easy to investigate. And yet, even though it's easy to investigate, what do you see? Thousands of people believing. No one can deny Jerusalem is the epicenter of where the church starts. Third, some of the Gospels, some of the authors of the Gospels make poor propaganda authors. Here's an example. Mark is a poor, if you're just picking names out of the hat, you're going to say, what name can we attach to this fake lie piece of propaganda. What name do you pick? Do you pick Mark? I think we have a clip. Hopefully we can see here. There's actually supposed to be a different clip.
And then I also think we have to pay attention to the care with which the tradition presents the name of the authors. And I'll just give one example. If you think about Mark's association with the second gospel, obviously the second gospel is called the Gospel of Mark. But in the tradition, Mark is said to have passed on that which Peter preached. Now, the alternate model to authorship that says the tradition's got it wrong says, well, what you do is you attach the name of a luminary of someone famous to raise the level of the status of the book who you don't know the author for in order to defend its authenticity and to give it an artificial authenticity, if you will. Well, think about this. The tradition associates Mark with Peter. So if you were making it up, you had every right to call it the Gospel of Peter. Now, if you had a choice and you could pick names out of a hat to give status to an anonymous gospel, and you had the choice between Mark and Peter, you would pick Peter every time. Peter has a much better resume for undergirding the credibility of the gospel than Mark ever had. And yet the tradition consistently calls it the Gospel of Mark. I think that shows how careful the tradition is about authorship, and that even though there was association between Mark and Peter that might have allowed this gospel to be known as the Gospel of Peter, the tradition says, nope, Mark's the one who wrote it. It's the Gospel of Mark.
What he's describing, I love this point. It's almost harder for the church to say that Mark wrote this because, wait, who is Mark? Like, we know Peter better. But he's saying, look, the church cared deeply about the truth about who wrote these gospels. So Mark wrote it. So we're going to say that we're going to attach his name to this. If this was just propaganda, wouldn't you choose to call it the Gospel of Peter? Wouldn't that add a lot more credibility to your gospel message? So I hear that, and it makes me think, you know, it's kind of hard for me to believe that this is just a fake account that's written, and they pick Mark to be the man that gives them street cred. Doesn't work for me. Next, another reason, fourth reason why I think the Gospels are not just propaganda, the testimony of the women. This is one of the strongest reasons. In Jesus' day, in the disciples' day, the testimony of women was not believed. But what we see is that these gospel accounts, and not just one, not just two, not just three, but all four gospel accounts include this little detail, that the first people to witness the resurrected Christ were women. This matters, again, because in ancient time, the testimony of women was not trusted. And let's just pause a minute and kind of point out how wrong that is and how sad that is, that people just wouldn't trust the testimony of women. That's wrong. You see people like Josephus, the Jewish historian, we've talked about him, and he just got a really wrong view on things here. He's talking about, but let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex. The Talmud, a collection of Jewish sayings from the rabbi, said, any evidence given by a woman is not valid. It said that their testimony was basically on the same level as a robber. It's untrustworthy. That's sad. That's messed up. And by the way, I love that Jesus gives the honor of the first witnesses to women. I think that's God just showing how much he values women, by the way. Okay, so here's the thing. The alternate theory says this. The Gospels are an attempt to build a case of propaganda. They're trying to convince people of the credibility of the lie that Jesus rose from the dead. And so the church is trying to sell this lie, which, by the way, is not an easy thing to believe. And they hang everything on the testimony of who? On the testimony of the women. In all four gospel accounts, it's the women who see Jesus first. So you're trying to tell me that these people are trying to create propaganda, and the best thing they can do is to go to witnesses who aren't going to be trusted. To me, that's grounds to say, hey, look, these gospels aren't propaganda. These aren't just pseudepigrapha, false writings that are attributed to false authors. Does this prove the resurrection? No, the resurrection requires faith, but I think it shows we have good reasons to trust the gospel accounts as actually recording history. Were the gospels four pieces of propaganda meant to propagate a lie? It's really hard for me to believe that. All right, another question. Did the disciples steal the body? Again, the alternate theory is that Jesus died, and yes, there's an empty tomb because the disciples stole the body. That's why. Did the disciples steal the body? Well, it's possible. Is it likely? Here's some reasons for me why it's really unlikely. It's hard for me to believe that the disciples stole the body. First of all, that would mean if they had stolen the body, they would have had to overpower a Roman guard. Now, admittedly, this relies on the gospel account that there was a Roman guard. I'll use it here. We spent some time defending the authenticity of the gospels. And the gospel account is that after the death of Jesus, a Roman guard was placed in front of the tomb. Listen, these guards weren't there to keep anything from coming out. Like, they didn't believe this resurrection stuff. They didn't have any worries. Someone was going to come out of the tomb. They were guarding against grave robbers. And these are highly motivated Roman guards. Think about it. This is a high-profile case. What's a high-profile case? Like O.J. Simpson, right? Everyone's watched this story. Everyone knows what's going on. When we looked at Is Good Friday a Myth, you're looking at all these different sources. Everyone around is hearing this story, watching the story. This is a high-profile case. And so these are highly motivated guards. You're telling me that the disciples overpowered these Roman guards and stole the body? Second, these reasons are perhaps stronger. If the disciples stole the body, why on earth would they go around preaching boldly in Jerusalem? Everyone agrees Jerusalem is the epicenter of the church. Lots of people in Jerusalem believe the resurrection. So Jerusalem really is where they're preaching boldly, where this takes off. If you stole the body, why on earth would you preach this story in Jerusalem? Wouldn't it make more sense, like, to go to Rome or to Ephesus or Antioch, far away from people who just killed your leader? Preach resurrection there if you stole the body. Nobody can prove you wrong without traveling a long ways. You can get your message out there without people being able to prove you wrong and without anybody being able to kill you. So Jerusalem's a horrible place, if you stole the body, if you're guilty of this crime, to propagate a lie, because it's really easy to investigate. It's really easy to pull you in and question you. And you've got a lot of enemies in Jerusalem. The people who just killed your leaders, guess what? They're not too happy with you either. So what would motivate the disciples if they stole the body? Why on earth would they preach in Jerusalem? Why not preach in Ephesus? The hardest place to believe in resurrection is the place where Jesus died. So why would you preach there? Unless it really happened. This next reason is a little bit technical, but follow it. It's good. If they had stolen the body, why preach an immediate resurrection? Why not just say, if you stole the body, why not just say Jesus will arise at the end of time? Half the Jews already believed in the resurrection at the end of time. But all of a sudden, you see a major shift in theology, an unnecessary shift if you had stolen the body. Why not just say, I mean, if you're telling a lie, if you stole the body and you're telling a lie, why not just say, oh, yes, Jesus will rise. He will rise at the end of time. If you're telling a lie, why not pick that lie? It's a lot easier to defend. It doesn't require a radical shift in theology. I've got a quote here. What causes the mutation in the normal Jewish view? One could have defended Jesus and his future and his identity by simply saying, well, the resurrection comes at the end of history. Jesus will run the judgment. He'll be raised and exalted and run the judgment. That would be how to do it on the basis of Jewish precedent and expectation. You wouldn't need a resurrection in the midst of history. And yet, what we get is the resurrection in the midst of history. And notice this. Something has put pressure on creating that mutation in Jewish expectation and thought. Did you follow this? The disciples, and if they were just selling a lie, there's no need to preach immediate resurrection. It's much harder to believe. It's much harder to point to. What put pressure on them to create this new idea? Maybe it's that Jesus really rose from the dead. Did the disciples steal the body? No. Here's one more reason. If the disciples stole the body, why on earth would they remain faithful to the point of execution? Why is it hard to believe that the disciples stole the bodies? Because they died as martyrs. James, the brother of Jesus, was stoned. Peter was crucified upside down. I mean, the disciples really suffered for what they believed. Think about the excruciating pain of crucifixion. All Peter has to do is say, well, wait, okay, fine, you got me. We stole the body, we just made it up. But to a man, the disciples take this to their grave. They hold true that Jesus really did rise from the dead. They didn't have anything to gain if this was a lie. If this was a lie that they witnessed, they didn't have hope of resurrection. They didn't have any hope in this life. So why would they hold true if they stole the body? Why would they preach this to their very deaths? There's a lot of hard questions to answer if you don't believe in resurrection. I've just got kind of a catch-all group here. How do you explain some of these things? How do you explain multitudes who come to faith in Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the hardest place to sell this story. People can just go check it out. They can ask people. This is the hardest place to believe. And yet what you see is Jerusalem as the place that births the church. Multitudes of people in Jerusalem believe. How do you explain that unless Jesus rose from the dead? Second, how do you explain the conversion of James and Paul? Think about James, the brother of Jesus. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And then something happens, and James believes to the point of being martyred. What on earth could have happened so that he changes in that way? Take Paul. Paul's someone persecuting the church. He's a rising star in Judaism. And yet something happens, and his life is radically changed, and now he's enduring persecution, teaching this fact that Jesus rose from the dead. What could have happened? How do you explain that unless Jesus really rose from the dead? Third, how do you explain the transformation of the disciples? The disciples go from being scared, locked in a room, afraid for their lives, and then they're boldly preaching in Jerusalem, fearless. How do you explain that unless Jesus rose from the dead? Fourth, how do you explain this? The explosive growth of Christianity. You ever see in a pond where there's like ripples expanding, going out and out and out? Doesn't that make you think, huh, someone threw a rock in there? You see the explosive growth of the Christian movement. That makes you think, huh, something happened. Now, some would say, well, other religions have expanded rapidly, and that's true. But many religions expand this way. They say convert or die. Well, you can see the motivation for why this would spread rapidly. Christianity doesn't expand this way. In fact, Christianity expands this way. Reject God or die. This is how dedicated the early church was to the resurrection. And yet, even though it's hard for religions to spread like this, what you see is that it does spread. No one can deny that the church had explosive growth. How do you explain that? Maybe it's that the people who were there, real people, not stupid people, real people, the people who were there, they genuinely believe that this happened to the point that they were willing to die for it. Does this prove the resurrection? Listen, no. God desires faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But for me, I look at this stuff and I say, there are reasons that point me to believe this is true. The Bible is true and I can trust it. Even when it makes some amazing claims, like the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection matters. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. You might say the resurrection, if false. That means that, what are we doing here? What are you doing sitting in church? If this resurrection didn't happen, that's what Paul preached. And yet, you know what I find? Sometimes in my life, I treat Christianity as if it's moderately important. I think a lot of Christians, a lot of times we do this. It's like, yeah, you know, I ought to live a certain way. It is pretty important. No, this is everything. If Jesus rose from the dead, everything, every ounce of energy we have should be to serve our risen King. I like what Paul said even better than Lewis. He said, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Then I love what Jesus said. Yet a little while and this world will see me no longer, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. Folks, we hang our hope. We hang our hope of our resurrection on the truth of Jesus' resurrection. And that is hope. That is hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are powerful. We shared verses about your power. And Lord, because of that power, we can trust you. We can trust you even with the hardest things of life, like death. We can trust you. And Lord, I pray you'd be with each one of us. Help us to not be mediocre, to not be half-hearted in our walk with you. Oh, Lord, so often I need to be stirred up and motivated to pursue you more. Lord, would you do that in each of our hearts? And Lord, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.